We're reading from Psalm 105, and if you're using a church Bible, then the page numbers are behind me. Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion of inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than his foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their king. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through the land. He struck down the vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruits of their ground. He struck down all the firstborns in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of the fruits of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for this. It's a good chunk of the Bible to have to read, and you did it really well. Thank you for that. Please do keep Psalm 105 open in front of you, or reopen your Bible if you've closed it. It's going to be useful to have it open. It is a long psalm, and we're going to I'll be going through it at a reasonable pace, so it's just helpful to have it open in front of you. One, so you can keep track, and two, so you can make sure what I say actually fits with what the Bible says, and if it doesn't, come and sort me out afterwards. I'm just going to grab my perching stool, and let's pray to God as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you. You haven't left us alone or uninformed, but you have spoken to us clearly in your Son and in your word. And we pray now, as we study your word together, you will enable us to understand it rightly, so we might know you better, and we might know what it means to live as your people. Father, please, we don't want to be just hearers of your word. We want to be livers and doers and obeyers. And we need your Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to change us so we can do that. So we ask it for ourselves as we study your word now. Please, may we be able in the days ahead to live lives that glorify you and bring honor to your name. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Life's not all the bed of roses, is it? There are times we find life tough. And if that's you at the moment, this week or the last few days or whatever it may be, if you've been finding life tough in places, struggling at times to keep going, then when you first come to read a psalm like this, you might think it sounds pretty provocative, really. I mean, and just listen to the start of it. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And you're going, come on, what's going on here? You hear this guy standing there saying, come on, folks, get off your backsides, tell your friends, tell your neighbours, tell your work colleagues, tell everyone you can about God and what he's done, and just be really joyful in it all the time. Verse 2, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. And so it goes on. In fact, in the first five verses of this psalm, we're given 9 ways to praise God. And how do you respond to that? Particularly if things are a bit of a struggle. And there may be some of us here this evening, perhaps, who think, yes, that's definitely me. I want to do that. I want to praise God. I think, you know, it's great. And then there may be a number of us, and I'm not guessing which way the proportions will work, who think, well, hold on a minute. Just calm down, can you? Why should I be full of praise when things are going the way they are for me right now? Can't you be a little bit more realistic about what it's like to be one of the people of God? Don't you know what it's like on Monday morning for me to go into my workplace and ever so slightly be fearful of those conversations where Jesus' name will be taken lightly and abused? Or I'm asked to do things which just don't feel right before God and I've got to handle it? And yet I'm meant to be open and enthusiastic about being a follower of Jesus. That's what you say. Don't you understand? Can you kind of tone down the enthusiasm just a little bit at least? I wonder if you're in there somewhere, perhaps. The people for whom this song was written and who would have sung this song originally knew what it was like for things to be really tough. So this is not kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff that we're hearing. We're coming to the end of Book 4 of the Psalms. Our title for this series has been Songs for When Things Have Gone Wrong, or something very close to that. I'm sorry, Joel, if I got it slightly wrong. And the songs in this section of Psalms seem to have been used to address the situation as Israel was coming towards the end of the time when they were in exile in Babylon. Okay, they'd been conquered, taken into exile in a foreign land. They'd been there for a long, long time, scattered all over the place. Things have been pretty tough for most of them. And now some of them may have begun to return in those early days with people like Ezra and Nehemiah to the land that they had lost. But most of them are still scattered around in Babylon. And I'm sure the people, therefore, for whom this song was written, knew what it was like to be part of the people of God when things were tough, when things weren't going well, when there didn't seem to be very many of you about because you were scattered far and wide. You didn't really have a land to call your own anymore. When you felt very much on your own at times. Indeed, even if you were one of those who had now started to go back to the land, it still didn't really belong to you. It still belonged to the Babylonian Empire. It was under their control. They'd conquered it. You didn't have a king anymore. Really, you didn't have anything that would earn you respect or protection from the other people around. And we read as they returned to the land that, yeah, the folk around them wanted to have a go at them. So when at the beginning of this psalm, you're told to cheer up and be joyful and give praise to the Lord, to tell everyone how wonderful God is, maybe your natural reaction was to say, I wish the writer of this psalm knew what they were talking about. Have they got any idea what they're telling us to do? How hard it is? Give thanks, call on his name, make known, sing, praise, tell, glory in, look to the Lord, seek his face. Really? What possible reason could there be to do all of that when things are like this? But the writer isn't talking pie in the sky. As I said, he's actually being realistic. He knows what he's talking about. And the key to it all comes at the start of verse 5. Remember. That's what he says. Remember the wondrous works that he, that's God, has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. So if you ask the question of the psalmist, why should I sing praise? Why should I be glad to be one of the people of God? Why should I go to work tomorrow rejoicing about being a follower of Jesus? The answer in verse 5 is remember. Remember. There are things which, when you remember them, will cause you to praise God with all your heart and with all your strength and encourage you to keep seeking to walk in his ways in his strength. Does that start to sound a bit more helpful? Especially when perhaps we don't feel massively like praising him right now, and that may be the case for you. Well, let's see what it is we can remember and how it will help us. And the psalmist takes the readers right back through their history to show them what they should remember, to prompt them to praise God. And if you're at this point thinking, well, yeah, but their history isn't really my history. How come what happened to Israel thousands of years ago helped me? How can I look back to that and treat it as my history? Well, let me point you to verses 5 and 6. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Did you hear your name in there? You and I are mentioned three times in verse 6. Listen again. Offspring of Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. If you're a Christian, you're in there too. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And in the same chapter, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So absolutely, Israel's history is our history too. And God's wonderful works, his promises, his judgments and all of that are all ours to remember and to rejoice in too. Israel's history is the history of God's salvation plan. So it's our history too. And we'll see later that actually we're even more blessed than they were, because we have an even mightier work to remember than they did. No spoiler alert, but you may be able to guess what I'm referring to. So what should Israel remember then? And what should we remember that will lead them and us into praise and proclamation of the Lord God? And the psalm focuses on six particular things, I think. You could probably split it up differently, but this is the way it seemed to fall to me. And fortunately, they all begin with P, so that's a tick in my good book, okay? So here we go, with six P's to help us remember and praise God. And there's a P for you. There's a bonus. Here's the first P, and it's really the overarching one. Promise. Promise, or covenant, to Abraham. Verses 8 and 11 talk about that. 8 to 11. The Lord is the covenant God. He's the one who made a binding promise. His judgments, his decisions are in and over and through all the earth. In other words, this God is sovereign over everything, and he remembers, verse 8, his covenant promise forever. He never forgets or ignores what he has promised. And that promise was made by God to Abraham, verse 9. And then God reaffirmed it to Isaac, his son. And verse 10, he confirmed it to Jacob, Isaac's son, going down through the promised line of Abraham's descendants. And he confirmed that selfsame promise to Israel, which was another name for Jacob and the name by which all of God's chosen people in that line of descent were known, Israel, the Israelites. And he made and he confirmed his promise as an everlasting covenant, verse 10. Now, what was this promise? What was this everlasting promise, this great promise? Verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. That's the overriding theme of all of this psalm's remembering. God making, remembering, and keeping his promise. Just look down for a moment towards the end of the psalm, verse 44. He gave them the lands of the nations. So the people are to remember that the God who made a promise remembers his promise and keeps his promise. And actually, as we read through the Bible, we discover the promise is much bigger than just modern-day Israel, give or take a bit. Because another part of God's original promise to Abraham was that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Not just a little bit of territory in the Middle East. And when you read the New Testament, you discover that the promised land has a worldwide fulfillment. And ultimately, God promises to his people the whole world. So Romans 4 verse 13 says, God promised Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. And even beyond that, in the New Testament, words like portion and inheritance are used to speak of something even bigger, of the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring in one day, the new creation, as we call it. So God's promise, made all that time ago to Abraham in our history, God's promise is really big, isn't it? In fact, it couldn't be any bigger. It encompasses everything. So P for promise, that's a big one to remember. Don't forget that. The other P's that we have here in the psalm, as things to remember, are all about actually remembering that promise, that God made that promise, that God remembers his promise, and God will keep and fulfill his promise. So let's go to our second P. Protection. Verses 12 to 15. Protection of the patriarchs. That's a posh name for the forefathers of Israel, okay, in case you're getting confused. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs they were called. And in those early days, they were just fairly few, and they were wandering around and about in what did later become the land that their descendants lived in, the promised land. But at the start, as I say, they were few in number, they were nomadic, made them pretty vulnerable if you think about it. But in verses 14 and 15, we read that God protected them. So nobody could oppress them. Even kings were warned off, we're told. And if you read through the book of Genesis, which contains that history, you'll see that there are many times when God protected them and maintained the promised line of descent that he had contained in that promise. That was true for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one place, if you want to know more about that, you could go and look to see an example of that. But maybe Genesis chapter 34 and 35 would give you a good idea of that. So God protected the patriarchs, the ones from whom the multitudinous offspring of Abraham, the people of Israel, would come. If he hadn't protected them, promise finished. Not lasting at all. Because God made a promise and he was going to keep it. So P for promise, P for protection, and thirdly, P for providence. Providence for survival through hardship. Verses 16 to 26, that's quite a big chunk. Now, a little while back, we looked at the doctrine of the providence of God when we were working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I actually preached on that particular topic. And when I did, I used Joseph as an example of God's working his good purpose out, even when apparently to us, bad things happen. And that's God's providence, that he works through everything. even when we might think it was a problem for him. And it's about him foreplanning things and ordaining things so they occur. All part of him working out his great promise and plan of salvation. Providence. And so, verse 16, we read, God called down a famine on the land. And you think, well, that's a kind of odd thing to do, isn't it? If you've promised that they're going to inherit a land and you go and bring down a famine so they're all going to die. Kind of, how do you work that one out, God? What are you up to? But you see, he's way ahead of us. If that's not being putting it too crudely. Because he's already sent a man that's going to be the solution. He'd sent Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, in a remarkable way that looks really bad. But God can use it for good. You know the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers. They planned to kill him, but relented and sold him into slavery instead. And he was taken down to Egypt. And verse 18, he's imprisoned, he's shackled, he's put in irons. And yet he's foretold something, verse 19, in his dreams, where God told him that he was going to become a ruler. Imagine being told that when you're in prison. I guess he had a few questions for God too. And it comes about because verse 20, the king, the Pharaoh, releases him. And he gets a position of high office in the land. So incredibly, this suffering and rejected man who's hated and is sent into prison in Egypt turns out to be the ruler who provides for his family in the famine, the family of God's people. Because God made a promise. I'm going to give you a land. And under God's providence, the brother who was so hated by the others that they sold him into slavery turns out to be the suffering rescuer whom God had put in place for that very purpose. Because God's made a promise and God is going to keep his promise. And the providential working of God continues to be highlighted in verses 24 and 27. Israel, that is Jacob and all his offspring, they came into Egypt. They settled there. Ham, in verse 23, is another name for ancient Egypt, okay? It's not what they had in their roles. Verse 24 reminds us that they had a population explosion while they were there. They became so numerous that they were seen as a real threat to the people in Egypt. Verse 25. But God's hand is clearly in it because he's up to it again, isn't he? He's working things for his purpose in a way that we go, what? Really? What does God do? He turns the Egyptians' hearts against his own people. It makes their life really tough. Thanks, God. Again, it appears bad, but God is at work on a much bigger picture, on a much bigger scale. Again, in his providence, verse 26 says, he sent Moses and Aaron, whom he had chosen. That sounds very matter of fact. But you may recall that Moses, as a baby, had been hidden in a basket of reeds by the river because Pharaoh had ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys should be killed at birth to try and quash this population explosion. But amazingly, Moses was discovered and he was adopted, in fact, by Pharaoh's very own daughter. God's providence is again at work, isn't it? He uses a seemingly bad situation for his good purposes as he preserves the one who will become the rescuer for his people, Moses. So promise, protection, providence, another P, plagues. Plagues in Egypt, verses 28 to 36. Why should we remember the plagues as a cause for praise and rejoicing? That doesn't seem to quite make sense either, does it? Why do you rejoice about a plague? It's a bit bizarre. Although the psalm actually only recounts a selection of the plagues, the point is still well made here. God sent the plagues so that his people could be rescued. Because eventually, Pharaoh had had enough and said that they could leave Egypt. He stood hard against them for a long time. The final plague finished him off, the one where all the firstborn in Egypt were killed. Firstborn people, firstborn livestock, firstborn everyone, except those who were God's people who obeyed his way of rescue, which was the Passover feast and the putting of blood of sacrifice on the door frames, so the avenging angel passed over them. P for plagues. They are worth remembering, and they are a source of praise, because they're part of God keeping his promise. And as they left Egypt, we have another P, P number five, I think it is. Plunder. Plunder in the Exodus, verses 37 to 38. Imagine leaving your home in a hurry. You don't have many possessions because you're a slave. How are you going to survive in the days ahead? It's okay leaving the country. How are you going to cope? You don't know quite where you're going. You don't know how long it's going to take. How are you going to survive? What are you going to use to get food or to look after your family? Verse 37, he brought out Israel with silver and gold. Amazingly, God caused the Egyptians to give the departing Israelites a whole stack of valuables. It sounds bizarre, but that's God at work. God's made a promise and he's going to keep it. And that means providing for his people for the journey. And it means that on that journey, they're going to be able to construct the place for worship, the portable place of worship, the tabernacle, when he tells them to, and how he tells them to. For, let's face it, where in the desert otherwise are you going to get silver and gold and precious gems unless you've brought them with you? God's provided for that. As the Egyptians kind of, I don't know, shake their hands and say good riddance and give them a whole load of gold to go on with. So here they are, miraculously escaped from Egypt, led by the one God's chosen to be their rescuer, Moses. How are they going to survive? And there were a huge number of them, don't forget. We don't know exactly how many. Some theories are in the millions, some certainly in the hundreds of thousands. It's a good number, whatever it is. And no one's got a sat-nav. How are they going to find their way? And anyway, they don't know where they're aiming for. So here's our final P in this remembering of history, provision. Provision in the wilderness. Verses 39 to 41. God gives them three things in the wilderness. He gives them a fiery, cloudy pillar, verse 39, that leads them through the desert by day and by night and is a protection over them. He gives them food, verse 40, quail and manna to feed them daily. He brings them water, verse 41, from a rock that will keep them alive. So six P's to help us remember. To help us remember so that even when it's tough going for us, we will want to praise God. We will want to declare his ways to be good and wonderful. Because it doesn't depend on our situation now. It depends on remembering God and all he has done and has promised he will do. God has made a promise. He remembers his promises. He will always do what is necessary to keep his promises. So promise, protection, providence, plagues, plunder, provision. But the psalm isn't quite finished, and so neither are we. We've got the last few verses. Verses 42 to 45 are a kind of summing up, but with a bit of a kick up the backside for us as well. So verse 42 is really like the other bookend to verse 5, the remembering stuff. Verse 5, God remembered his holy promise. Remember God what God did. And verse 42, remember God remembered his holy promise. Actually, notice that it's a holy promise. Did you see that? You're asking, what's a holy promise? Why is that kind of different from any other kind of promise? Well, it's one that's from God, isn't it? It's one that's part of his character, the holy God. I mean, we all make promises, don't we? Usually we have the intent to keep them when we make them, even though sometimes we end up not keeping them. Our promises have a certain amount of weight and value to them, but none of them come close to God's holy promise. It's a very different sort of promise to the ones we make. I mean, you have a new window put in your house, and it comes with a 15-year warranty on it. But when after 11 years something goes wrong with it and you want to make a claim, you find that the window company went out of business about 5 years ago and the warranty is worth nothing. It's not a very good promise, is it? It's a worthless promise. Even in marriage, no matter how strong and faithful that marriage is, the promise is only till death us do part, isn't it? But God's promise is a holy promise, and it lasts forever, because God is forever. God's not going to go out of business. So even though in verses 43 and 44, we remember God brought them out of Egypt and gave them the lands of the nations, which was the cause of much joy and praise for the people of Israel then, there's still a bit of the promise that was not fulfilled at this point in history. Look at verse 45. Why did God do all of this? Verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and praise the Lord. Observe his laws and praise the Lord. In a world badly marred by sin and rebellion against the Creator God, God wants his people to be marked by living obediently to his ways and his commandments. He wants his people to be a society, a culture that is attractive in an ugly world. He wants the rest of the world to look at his people and think, yeah, that's how we ought to live. He wants a people, a society that reflects and displays his glory, so people are drawn to him. Yeah, that's not what we have here at the time of this psalm being sung. Yes, God's kept his promise, in a good part at least. They had a land, but they lost it through turning away from God. Yes, they were a numerous people, but they were still scattered, had no real identity or focus. But the psalm says to them and to us, yeah, but hang on, this is a bigger promise than all of that. It's a promise of people whose hearts will finally be changed and turned back towards God in praise and joy and thankfulness and obedience and love and delight in keeping his statutes and observing his laws. The very things that you weren't doing, which is why you were conquered and taken into exile and lost the land. And all your best efforts are not good enough. God needs to change your heart. He needs to change your whole way of thinking. He needs to change it so that it is back towards him and his ways and seeking to praise him and obey his commands, observe his laws. You remember, yes, the wondrous works he's done, his miracles and the judgments he's uttered, as it says at the start of the psalm. And you ask, how will God finally fulfill this promise then? And what God does is he sends someone else. After this, he sends someone who will do stuff that's actually like all the bits that we remember God doing in Israel's history. But you will see that this one comes to fulfill the great promise of God to his people, finally and fully. Because Jesus comes, the Son of God, made man. And as with the patriarchs, as God did to them, Jesus protects his followers, in particular the disciples in the early days, by his word, by his faithfulness to God, through storm, through hunger, through all sorts of situations. And then you remember God's providence in Joseph and his suffering, and in Moses and his remarkable protection as a baby, and his leadership in the rescue of God's people. And you read of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who in God's providence is Saviour and Redeemer. You see Jesus as a new and greater Moses, a Redeemer who rescues us from slavery to sin, not just to Egypt. And we're not set free, admittedly, by God sending plagues, but we are set free by an even mightier work of God in the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our place on the cross, breaking through the barrier that sin had put between us and God, bringing forgiveness, bringing restoration, bringing reconciliation, bringing new life, eternal life, a life that will be living in the promise that God has made for so long and he is still going to keep. Actually, in a sense, there is a plague involved there, isn't there? Because the death of God's only Son echoes that final plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, the most loved, while God's people escape that death and are set free to be led to the promised land. Yeah, remember the plagues as well as everything else. And remember God's provision for the journey to God's promised land through the plunder in Egypt. See in Jesus the one who provides for and protects us on the journey to the ultimate promised land. You remember them being led by the fiery, cloudy pillar, and you hear Jesus say, "I am the light of the world, the one who will lead you safely through the desert of this world into the promised land of a new creation." You remember the manna and quails in the wilderness, and you hear Jesus say, "I am the bread of life. I am the true bread come down from heaven. I am the one who will feed you and nurture you all the way into that glorious, eternal promised land." You remember them getting water from a rock, and you hear Jesus say, "I am the rock, and I am the living water who gives you life, new life, eternal life." My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus, if you are trusting in him alone for salvation from the slavery and penalty for sin, then you are offspring of Abraham, the Lord's chosen ones, heirs to the promise God made so long ago to Abraham. And every single part of that promise is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ for you and for me. But remember the purpose of the promise. Verse 45. That they might keep God's statutes and observe his laws. Why? Why should we give thanks to the Lord? Why should we call on his name? Why should we make known his deeds among the nations and so on, as the first four or five verses of the psalm say? Well, it's because of verse 5 onwards, isn't it? Remember, and as you remember, you praise him and you seek to keep his statutes and observe his laws. Maybe you've wondered from time to time why Christianity is worth the fuss, or if it is. Is it worth the commitment? Is it worth the effort? Because let's face it, in this fallen world, it's not always easy to live for God, obeying his statutes and his laws, when all around us people are encouraging and pressuring us to ignore him and his ways. But when you go back and look at God's promise to Abraham and all who become God's people through Jesus alone, and you remember that all God has done and continues to do to ensure that he keeps his promise entirely and utterly and forever, and when you think on what the ultimate fulfillment of that will be, when he ushers in a glorious new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, where his people will dwell in peace and blessing and without any of the things of sin that has spoiled this creation. Yes, it's most definitely worth it, isn't it? Hasn't all you've heard in this psalm made you think, wow, yeah, boy, it's worth it. Yeah, I've got stuff to praise God for. Isn't God amazing? He's done that stuff not just once, just not just on a whim. He's done it over thousands of years. He made a promise. He's keeping his promise. He's so worked everything in the affairs of his creation that he can keep his promise in all these incredible ways. Yes, we should be driven to praise, shouldn't we? We should be driven to worship, to obedient service of the great God whose wondrous works we remember. He is worth it. We've looked back, haven't we, at Israel's history, our history. It's a long psalm, and I've spoken longer than I should, and Joel will tell me off later. But we've looked back at our history, and we've remembered how God has acted wonderfully to remember and keep and fulfill his great promise. And with all of that in our minds tonight, surely we must want to complete the psalm, mustn't we, in the way that the writer tells us at the very end of verse 45. You see it there? Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, our loving Heavenly Father, how great and wonderful are your works, your commandments, your judgments, all that you have done and continue to do. Father, we fall before you in wonder and praise as we consider, as we remember all that is in our history as your people. And Father, we rejoice that you have not yet finished, that through Jesus we have the certainty of new life in the new creation, and we are being led by him safely through the wilderness of this world to that glorious land that you have promised. And Father, we long for the day when Jesus comes to take us there. And as we wait, Father, we give you our praise and our worship, for you are indeed great and mighty and above all things. And we declare this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ.